You know, with all the things that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 before us, it's kind of tough to know what to focus on, what to start off with. Now, I completely forgot about the fact that it was communion today, so I not only lost an hour, I lost a week of the month, and so I'm going to try and shorten what I have. But let me just start by asking you if you're a more and more kind of person. Now, I don't mean that in the case of ice cream or cake. You know, not, yeah, I want more of that. But I mean, in terms of accomplishments, are you one who likes to recognize where you are and where you've been? Are you the type of person who always seeks to improve? Now, Paul talks about the more and more aspect of the Christian life twice in this passage. I don't know that we'll get to the second one. So why don't you turn there and see what it is that he is asking us to do more and more of. And if it's not about cake and pastry, I guess you'll have to see what awaits you in the pastry table after service. And realistically, even as you get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know, as he talks about pleasing God, just realize that we're all trying to please someone. Again, we're all living our life for the purpose of, again, someone being satisfied, someone being happy about what we're doing and what we're being. And whether that is yourself, whether that's someone else, someone you love, you know, which can be a good thing or a bad thing, depending on whether God is part of that. But certainly, hopefully, you will agree with me and agree with Paul that there's great benefit in pleasing God. So we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you on how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Now, there's certainly benefit in doing something more and more, because ultimately when you recognize that if you have found the means and the benefit of doing it a little or some, certainly you have the means and the benefit to do it more and more. And so hopefully you would agree again with Paul that what could be more beneficial? Well, what could be more important than pleasing God? So when you think about it, and I will ask you to just kind of respond out loud, well, what kind of things please God? Well, what could we think of in terms of, again, what we might already do or what we haven't do that would please God? Go ahead, Scott. Faith. You know, in fact, that's the most important one. And so I was hoping that didn't come out so I'd be able to say it. Because the Bible actually says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But what other things? Reading His Word. Obedience. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Go ahead, Ruth. Prayer certainly pleases God. Love. Loving people. He is a God. We love because God loves us. Certainly. You know, spending time with Him. I think relating with Him. You know, I kind of think about, when I think about what God is, what pleases Him, what pleases me as a father. You know, I love to see my kids happy, but I don't like to see them happy doing bad things, right? You know, if they're really happy, but look about it, you know, this one, no, but that's not really what you should. So again, it's that obedience. It's the following in what is good that, again, is pleasing to us as parents. And aren't you particularly pleased? I've noticed this as my kids get older, how pleased we are when they spend time together and they like each other. Like, my kids are getting to that stage where, you know, it's not the sibling rivalry and competing for attention or whatever. They actually, like, hang out. And I love, again, so what is God, I think God is pleased by those things as well. But, you know, going back to the whole aspect of faith, we have to understand that if we're doing anything in God's economy, if we're doing anything to please Him and faith is not part of that, then we're missing a crucial dynamic. Again, you're serving, you're teaching Sunday school, you're dedicating yourself to help homeless people or fix houses for people in need and doing all the things you might do. You know something, if that's not filled with faith, if that's not motivated by, I believe something about God and therefore I'm doing that, again, it's ultimately useless in terms of pleasing God because that's an essential part of that. The other part of that too is remember that what faith calls for, what faith needs, is expression. You know, the book of James makes that clear to us. You know, you talk about your faith, I'll show you what I believe by what I do. And faith always results. So the Bible knows nothing about us believing something and that not affecting our lives. It working itself out in some way. So as we see the things that we know would please God, First, are we doing it? Are we doing those things that we know please God? And then to the extent that we're doing it, recognizing Paul here saying, doing it more and more. Again, there's not a place to say, well, you know something, I did that last week, so can I get a break? No, this, you know, is there recognition that you've done good? Absolutely, in terms of what God would say and what God would think. But it's always pressing on. It's always doing more and more. Well, as we continue in the passage, really, this becomes an overarching theme in terms of guiding what Paul says from here, in terms of other things that do please God. And naturally, part of doing pleasing God is doing God's will. And that's what we have here in verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, I like when the Bible says, you know, for those of us that like clarity, like, what am I supposed to be doing in this life? It's nice when the Bible says, this is God's will. You know, I hear a lot of people ask me questions about, what do you believe God's will is for my life? And usually that's about, who am I going to marry, or what job to take, or where do I live, or whatever. Well, you know something? Sometimes the most important thing we can think about is what God's will is in terms of us being sanctified. Now, I believe this sanctification that Paul is talking about is greater than what follows in terms of sexual purity. It's going to be an aspect of that, a big part of it, particularly as Paul speaks into Greek society. But let's just ruminate a little bit on this whole idea of being sanctified. Because first and foremost, that word sanctified means to be set apart. Means to be set apart, particularly with the designation and understanding that it's set apart for a purpose. And I think we understand this. I think we sanctify things for a certain purpose. Now, many of you know I am a wood burner. And as I get my wood together in terms of building fires and so on and so forth, there's a section of wood that I have that's like the kindling. It's the stuff that starts the fire. Because you know something? Without that, those big logs won't burn. And so therefore, I sanctify that. I set that apart. I tell my kids, like, don't burn. Like, when the fire's roaring, don't use this stuff. And when they do, I get a little upset when they do that, right? I mean, just like you have your fine china. You have the silverware. And it's sanctified. It's set apart. This has a particular purpose that we have this here. So when the kids bring it out and say, I'm going to have my peanut butter sandwich on that china. Well, no, that's not what that's there for. See, again, we sanctify things for a particular purpose, but then realize when it says that it's God's will that you be sanctified, an essential part of what God is looking for us to do is to find out why God has set us apart. Why has He made us the way He's made us? Why has He called us the way He's called us? Why has He saved us the way He's saved us? Why has He put us in the context and the relationships that He's put us in? Because there's purpose behind that. And so again, before we get into this whole idea of sexual immorality and how that is part of sanctification, we just have to understand the general principle that exists here, that it is God's will that we would be sanctified, that we would be different, that we would be distinct from what the world is and find our purpose in Him. Now again, now a primary way for the Thessalonians and us to be sanctified is to be sexually pure. The idea of a man being committed to one woman and getting all his sexual fulfillment from her was a completely foreign concept in Greek society, and it's becoming increasingly foreign in ours as well. Listen to what one Greek writer says in describing the situation. Again, what would be the Greek mindset? He says, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes." And ultimately, it is in the context of that situation, that thinking, that Paul introduces this idea that, again, in terms of being sanctified, a primary aspect of that, as what he's speaking of in this Thessalonian society, that you should avoid sexual immorality. You know, if we were to ask ourselves what Paul means by sexual immorality, we have to understand that Leviticus 18 has to be what he's thinking here. that ultimately as a Jewish man, he would look to that passage of the law where it says specifically, here are the unlawful sexual relations, that this is who you have sex with and this is who you don't have sex with. And basically when you boil it all down, that God's plan for sexual fulfillment, sexual gratification, sexual interaction is between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. Now, and actually when Paul says here that we should avoid this, a better translation of that word is actually to refrain from it. You know, this isn't like avoid, like, you know something, if you happen to fall into that, but that's okay, but just avoid. No, this is don't do this. Don't be confused by the apparent softness of that word to avoid sexual immorality. We need to flee it in terms of what it might mean for our lives. See, now to our promiscuous, over-sexed society, that seems restrictive. It seems restricted to think that it's one man, it's one woman, it's in the context of marriage. Again, well, where's the fun in that? Basically, what we might think, if two adults consent to anything, no one's getting hurt, right? Well, that depends about how you look at it, how you perceive it. And the best analogy that I've ever heard for this, and you might have heard me say this again, is the analogy of what the rink and the boards are in hockey. I told you I was going to reference hockey. Well, here's a hockey reference. You know, when you think of the boards that are around a hockey rink, those are restrictive, right? I mean, ultimately, when the puck goes against the boards, it stops it. It doesn't go any further. Well, when you try to skate beyond the boards, it's restrictive. Hey, wait a minute. You might say to yourself, wait a minute, why can't I go beyond this? Why can't the puck be in play when it goes in the stands? So again, those boards are restrictive, but why are they restrictive? Is it to harm the game or to enhance the game? Well, I'm not sure if you've ever tried to skate on concrete, but it just doesn't work. And again, that's the analogy to think of. To the extent of you thinking of the beauty and the value that you see, if you're a skater, you understand how beautiful it is to skate on ice. But now you take that out of that context, out of the arena that is supposed to be expressed, and it doesn't work. It actually becomes destructive and harmful. You'll fall on your face. You know, again, that's what you have to understand. When God says it's here and this is where it happens, again, He's protecting us from something. He's enhancing what it's supposed to be. I'm not sure how many of you growing up played hockey on a pond, but I can't tell you the number of times that the puck, you shoot it past the goalie, and it doesn't go in the goal or whatever, and again, now it's going down the ice, and someone has to go chase after it. See, the boards are there to keep the puck in play, to again, make the game more exciting. And again, that is an important aspect of what God means in terms of, again, restricting how sexual expression is meant to be. I think another thing the world misses is that they think sex is just a physical thing. If I get my jollies with this one or that one, and they do the same, isn't that better? I mean, variety is the spice of life, right? Well, what they miss is the effect that has on the soul. How it compromises trust. How it compromises self-esteem. And the lost value of intimacy, which is the true goal of the sexual encounter. You know something, I think that's the most important dynamic that gets missed. And again, they think about it in terms of, well, what? Why am I a sexual being? I'm a sexual being for my body to be pleased. Again, they make it a physical thing, but they miss the fact that God has used that to be in the context of a committed, safe, predictable relationship, so intimacy can be developed through that physical relationship. And the minute that doesn't happen, the minute you try and engage in that physical expression without intimacy resulting, something gets broken in your soul. And ultimately, that's why Paul is saying, refrain from that. But you know something? It wouldn't be fitting to talk about the definition of sexual immorality without talking about the rampant increase in pornography use in this country and around the world. Certainly, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes it clear that what is important in terms of our sexual interactions is not just what happens with our bodies, but also what happens with our hearts. I mean, just Google the destructive nature of pornography and see how it affects you. I mean, ultimately, it acts like a drug. I mean, basically, you look at the dynamics of the brain and how it works and what God designed it for. I mean, He actually has given us pleasure centers in the brain. That when we do something that pleases Him, when we do something that's good, like you help an old lady across the street with the groceries and you kind of have that good feeling, well, guess what? That's endorphins or dopamine or whatever the brain chemical is that kind of is released in that pleasure center that reinforces you've done something good. Well, you know what happens with a drug addict? A drug addict takes that drug to try to get that high that hits that pleasure center so they can get it without the work that's associated with getting it. Well, you know what happens? What happens with someone who, again, is engaging consistently with pornography? The same thing happens. It becomes like a drug. And the same way that a drug addict says, you know, maybe this amount of alcohol, this amount of drugs satisfies me now, but again, I have to get a higher fix, a bigger high. The same thing happens with pornography. That ultimately what happens is that the images and depictions that we observe become deeper and darker because it becomes harder and harder to get a fix, often leading to acting it out physically because the images just don't satisfy anymore. You know, it's actually interesting that the word for sexual morality here in this text is porneia. I mean, it's what pornography comes from in terms of, again, how we understand sexual immorality. And basically what it causes us to do, I mean, I think mainly men, again, it's not like it's women don't struggle with this, but certainly predominantly it is a male problem, because again, it is more the men that are visually stimulated. Again, I think women get it more. They understand the aspects of intimacy. They understand the aspects of relationship. They care about people more than we do men, not to be stereotypical by any stretch. But again, women just tend to get this better and have more protection in their soul to say, this doesn't make sense at all. This isn't what sex is for. But men, we don't get that. But again, it causes us to objectify women. And in that case, objectify men if you're a woman who's dealing with pornography as well. It takes the easy road of imagination rather than building intimacy with a real person. You know, again, it's the quick fix. That woman on the screen, she doesn't argue with me. She doesn't complain. I don't have to negotiate through things. I don't have to worry about what's for dinner or how we parenting the kids. Again, it's just a straight shot to what I most desire. And again, and that's the lie. Because again, you try to do that without the intimacy that's connected with working through problem, working through a relationship where again, in the sexual union, I'm growing intimacy in my relationship. And again, you get broken. Things get broken in your heart. That's why God says, refrain from this. Be sanctified. Don't go there, is what He's saying. You know, but verse 3 really provides the what of what we're talking about here. Again, what is God asking? God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid, you should refrain from sexual immorality. Verse 4 and 5 really provides the how, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. I mean, this is actually said in a way, in terms of you controlling your body, as like, who else do you expect to? If someone is going to make you stop doing something that's inappropriate, don't expect it to be someone else that's going to do that. You have to find the wherewithal in terms of the spiritual resources God gives you in order to stop what your body is seeking. And I think the part of the problem that we have is that we like to gratify our bodies. We like pleasurable things. We like to avoid pain. We like to be happy. We like those endorphins, that dopamine firing off in terms of happy places. We like that. You know, certainly that is what society projects at us. Again, the focus that it has on the physical, because again, when it comes to the world, that's all they have. But basically, we'll never get past the need when it comes to this aspect of life, this aspect of our sanctification, that we just need to control our bodies. We have to say, no, You don't know the ultimate answer. You know, there are certainly parts of our body that are very neutral, very good even. I mean, God has created us in terms of the beauty that exists here. But then there is part of our bodies that are just base, fleshly, connected to this world, that don't care about people, just care about being satisfied. You know, I'm not sure how consistently I would agree with Freud's, you know, description of the id and the ego and the superego. But you know, so when it comes to that id, when it comes to that part of us that just is animalistic and saying, you know something, I want what I want, what I want, and don't stop me. Paul is saying, no, that's not the way to... See, God frees you from that. God gives you the opportunity to have, like, self-control, where, again, you stop yourself from doing things that, again, that are going to be destructive to you. And don't miss the second how here. There is a why aspect to this as well, but I think there's a how here in terms of what he says. Not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. See, ultimately, your knowledge of God is part of the how of addressing, am I going to be sanctified? How am I going to overcome sexual immorality? The fact that we recognize that God is a higher authority. He knows better than us. He is our creator. He's allowed to say, this is where it works, and if you try to make it work someplace else, you know, it just doesn't. You know, creators get to do that. You make something, you design something, you can give the schematics about this is where it's used, this is how it's used, this is what's dangerous, this is what's not. You know, think about all the things that we have in our lives that are extremely useful, but if misused, become dangerous. Gasoline, very useful in terms of its proper use, but you use it in a place that's very destructive. And I don't know that there's a stronger dynamic in the human psyche than the sexual urges. And you know something? I get it. I get that you have urges that are inconsistent with what the Bible says. I understand that there are people that recognize, maybe even in terms of their own being, that, you know something, I'm a guy and I feel like there's an attraction to guys, or I'm a girl and I find an attraction to girls. I get that. But then what do you do with that? Or I'm a guy that's married and I'm not just satisfied with that. I'm going to go here and there and bounce over here and da da da. Or I'm single and I don't have any place to appropriately express that. I get that. But understand, what does God say in regards to all of that? Know me. Be still and know that I'm God. In other words, when God says, okay, it's here, and this is what's right, and so let it be expressed there, and so therefore if you're not there, or if it's not right, don't rationalize it. Don't disobey. Find God's greater purpose in terms of living for Him and even denying that part of yourself. You know, one time I actually heard an analogy used that, you know, why is it that we do emphasize the whole sexual aspect of our being so much? You know, because really, it's like an idol to us. You know, it almost, the comparison was made, it was like if people in Africa, you know, made a movie of food. You know, made a movie of, here's steak, and here's the pie, and here's the chicken, and all they have is the movie of food. And then it's just images that go across the screen. Like that, doesn't that sound stupid to you? Like, you'd never do that because, again, your motivation and your desire for that isn't great, like maybe someone who's starving. See, if you think you're starving sexually, you'll put yourself in a worse position than you really are. See, maybe what God wants to teach us is it's really not that important. I think whenever we're dealing with an expression that's within us that ultimately biblically would say, you know something, it's not within the confines of what God allows, what God instructs, and so therefore, I have to figure out through God's economy, through God's power, through God's resources, through God's truth, how I deny myself that. And again, when you think about what the ultimate end of our being is to glorify Him, just think about what that means. Just think about what that means to say, you know, son, because of whatever circumstances of my life or the place that I am, again, I'm not in that proper place. But God, because of who you are, and because I'm recognizing you as my creator, I'm just going to deny that part of myself. I am just going to live for you. Again, doesn't that glorify God more? Again, doesn't that glorify God in terms of what you're willing to do because of the fact that you believe? So again, we have the what, we have the how, and now we look at the why. It says here in verse 6 that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. I think a big reason that is expressed here in terms of why we refrain from sexual immorality is how it takes advantage of someone else. Do you see that here? And in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Or maybe more appropriately, no one would wrong his sister or take advantage of her. See, the minute you start objectifying a woman, you victimize her as well. You know, and that's just the, I don't want to even call it the innocent, but then beyond that, to think of the children and young girls that are put into sex trafficking, the destruction that's put in families and kids' lives because of this rampant sexual lust and lust for control and power. And don't miss that, guys, that behind that lust, behind you objectifying women, is controlling them and having power over them. That the deeper and darker parts of that lead to great damage, horrific damage in terms of what people suffer because of that. And you know, that is someone's sister. That is someone's daughter. There is someone maybe praying for that girl to be freed from that, rather than the lies and deception she might be in terms of her participation in that. So again, the victimization that happens, again, the destruction that happens in someone else's life. But do you see the second reason here? It says here that God will punish the Lord will punish men for all such sins. Now, I won't go into what I mean by the majority text, but it's a greater source for what's translated from the Greek into the English. And the majority text here actually has avenger rather than punish, that God will avenge such things. And to be honest, I think it works better. In terms of, again, when Paul is talking about people being taken advantage of in the context of this, who's going to be the defender? Who's going to be the avenger? Who's going to defend them and make them right? Who's going to be the powerful God for the sake of those who are weak, for the sake of those who are victimized? God is going to be the one that's being that. But also when we think about God's punishment, or we think about God's judgment, because certainly God, you know, again, you defy God, You continue to set a course that's opposed to him. You know, if you're a believer, that punishment, that discipline is going to come to you as love, as training in terms of making you different and following his will. But if you are outside of God, we cannot blind ourselves to the images in Scripture in terms of God judging and punishing the world in terms of, again, the destruction they put forth in terms of other people's lives. And so God will make those things right. He will make mankind answer for the things that he has done. But then we think about, why does God do that? You know, it's presented oftentimes in Scripture as, you know, again, God's angry. God's offended by that. But you know something? When I unpack that, when I think about God being angry, again, that's not like us being, like you offended me, like you somehow have a capacity to bother me. See, you do have a capacity to bother me. You don't have a capacity to bother God. So I think when God talks about his wrath, talks about his anger, talks about his punishment, that is him expressing in human terms what he thinks, because ultimately, God hates sin because he loves sinners. God punishes sin because he loves sinners, because he loves us. And so everything that flows from God in terms of, again, his anger, his wrath, his punishment towards sin is ultimately because he loves us and cares for us. And you know something? As I look at the time, it is now 10:20. I've got a full hour and 10 minutes before we finish. No, that, you know, there's a very powerful video that just describes the nature of God's care and provision for us, and how the world comes and tries to take that away. And so I think what we're going to do is we're going to end with that and then go into a communion. I'll come up and just close in prayer after that. Father, when I think about the freedom, the gifts, the provisions you make for our lives, and all the things that draw us away, I just know this idea of sexual morality is a prevalent thing. And again, it pretends to be private, it pretends to be personal. But Father, that's part of its destructiveness. And so Father, I just pray for all of us here that ultimately we would just see you for who you are, a God who's trying to protect, a God that's trying to provide and not trying to keep us from things, but ultimately free us from the destruction that Satan and the world have for us. So Father, now as we consider communion and the gift Jesus is in terms of making that all possible, Father, just again, continue to sanctify this time in terms of us appreciating Him. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.